Well, we're studying the book of Isaiah, and we're up to chapter 6, so I want to begin here, chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And at this point, there's a change here. We're going to see that there's a calling upon Isaiah that came at this time. But he had already been operating in the ministry. He had already been in a prophetic ministry. But there is a leadership transition that's going to happen here where Uzziah was a good king up until the end. We'll look at this in a minute. But he had passed away, actually brought judgment upon himself. And there's times there's leadership that's established and they may pass away or they may backslide or what have you. And God will raise up others. He's always raising up other people. And one of the things we see is Isaiah was already ministering, but now he's going to be called to a higher level or to a greater degree of the ministry of the prophetic. So here it says, in the year King Uzziah died. So before I go on, I want to go back and look at Uzziah, that we understand the context here. And we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 1 says, all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room or the place of his father Amaziah. Now think of that. You're 16 years old and you're going to rule the nation. That would be a cause for a lot of prayer to go forth, because obviously his wisdom and experience are very limited. And we go on down here and it says he was 16, verse 3. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. Verse 4 says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did. And the kings, when they would be mentioned, it would say either they did right in the sight of the Lord or they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he was a good king. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. David was the prototype. He was often called their father with some of the other kings because he was the prototype example of a good king. Verse 5, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, not the prophet who wrote the book of Zechariah. He came later. But Zechariah, a prophet at that time, had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord God, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Now that's key, and we were like looking at that last week in another teaching, another scripture. But the Lord, as he sought the Lord, God caused him to prosper. And one of the things that's so important for us is in understanding this is that we seek the Lord all the days of our life and not just, you know, for a time and then try to coast and just take it easy and not press in or to go on yesterday's faith. We need to draw upon him, hear his voice, be filled with the Spirit every day. And as he did this, as he was seeking God, he prospered. Now, in the next few verses, it speaks of how he had raised up an army and God gave him these creative ideas where he developed weapons of warfare and so forth, where his army had become very strong and he had towers built and a lot of things taking place there. And as we go down to verse 16, it says, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar. Now, as you become stronger in that which you're doing, there is a greater temptation to exalt yourself and to trust in your own ability. Therefore, a person needs to humble themselves more and be seeking the Lord to a greater degree. Not a lesser degree, to a greater degree. The more God blesses you with, in any capacity, we have to seek him more because the temptation to trust, whether it be our knowledge or our ability or an anointing on someone's life, the temptation to trust in that increases. So a deeper work of humility has to be done, or a person will begin to do that. So verse 16 goes on to say that he went into the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense, and that Azariah the priest went in after him. And he had 80 priests who were very courageous. They went with him and stood against Uzziah the king. Now, to stand against the king is a good way to get yourself killed. But they had such a strong conviction about the things that God has said pertaining to the priestly ministry that they were not going to stand by and give consent to Uzziah's sin. So they withstood him, or they said, King, you know, you cannot do this. Only the priestly ministry are to come before the Lord in this way. And they stood up against him, but he went in and did it anyway. And what happened then? Judgment came upon him, leprosy. He had to be separated. He stepped down, and his son Jotham stepped in his place. Now, just remind you, in Isaiah 1:1, it mentions Isaiah, his ministry took place over the span of four different kings. Now, being that Uzziah was a king 52 years, he didn't start his prophetic ministry the day that Uzziah started his, because the next two kings each were 16 years each. That would have been, you know, like 90 some years plus part of Hezekiah's reign. So he came in more towards the end of Uzziah's reign as he began his ministry. But when judgment came upon Uzziah, who was a good king to this point, then there had to be the raising up of additional ministry. And over the years, you have people who are raised up in a very high level of ministry, and with media, they can be heard around the world or nationwide, and people highly esteem, as they should, various ministers. But there comes times where it'd be like a generation of highly anointed people begin to die off, or some may backslide, but generally it may die off. And there has to be the raising up of another generation of people who are going to provide the leadership and speak by the Spirit of God under his anointing. So that's the scenario here. But I do want to point out that the thing that Uzziah did was that he tried to step in to a ministry he wasn't called to. And if you study church history, and even just the last century, there were so many who'd be called and anointed in a powerful way, and they see God using someone else. Oh, this person's flowing prophetically. So they decide in their own mind, well, I'm going to be a prophet and do that. Or you have a prophet, they'll see an anointed teacher and say, well, I'm going to be a teacher. Or an evangelist decides, I'm going to be a teacher. Or you have a pastor decide, well, I'm going to be apostle. Those gifts are not for us to desire and select or make a determination we're going to do anything. It's the Lord Jesus who calls people to whatever ministry they're to do. And it's important that we're content in that, that we do that, what we're called to, with all of our heart as unto the Lord, and be perfectly content there, and to not covet another man's ministry. You know, and you go into the last century in particular, and there were different ones. I know of one evangelist who was nationally known, and somewhere he determined he's going to be a teacher, because during the time of the 70s into the 80s, the teaching ministry was really raised up. And this guy was an anointed evangelist, and he determined he's going to be a teacher. And he misinterpreted scripture. His anointing was to preach evangelistically, and many came to the Lord. And I can still remember there was a certain doctrinal issue that became an issue in the 80s, and there was a certain denomination that was very much against this, but is the belief, did Jesus die spiritually? Which I teach that he did. I'm not going to go into all that now. But this particular evangelist, his denomination said no. Well, if he fully identified with us and became all that we were, ultimately taken our sin upon himself, why would he be on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, it's because Jesus, the man side, died. And there was a separation, a tearing apart of him and his spirit. Well, anyway, this particular evangelist decided he was a teacher, and here was a terrible mistake he made. It was very obvious. He was trying to quote from 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus being made sin who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. And he said the Hebrew word for sin is this, and therefore drew some other conclusion. Well, the New Testament was written in Greek. You can't say, well, this Hebrew word says this. What did that Greek word say? And I'm just using that as an example. Well, what happened, there was the hand of the Lord lifting off in a certain way where he was being protected, and he fell into sexual sin and about all but ruined his ministry. But in that decision that I'm going to be a teacher, he began to criticize on his television program certain highly esteemed teachers that we embrace, and he was speaking against them. So in his determining, I'm the teacher, and I'm better than those guys, and I know better than them, he felt the need to come against them. So I'm just using that as one example. There's been so many over the years. I remember Brother Shambach talking about Brother A.A. Allen, who was anointed in miracle ministry, and he decided he's going to step over into the prophetic and got off in all this error and ultimately died an alcoholic, which was what the sin he had dealt with as a younger man before the Lord saved him, delivered him. And he went, and it's just one after another of people where this has happened to them, where they covet to be something that they're not called to. And then you have people in the body of Christ. I know in the late 80s into the 90s, there was a real restorative move of God in the prophetic ministry. And you have all these people calling themselves to be prophets. And the fruit does not indicate that was necessarily there. But they began to view that, well, that's more spiritual. And they imagine in their own mind, well, they call themselves that. And I found people that do that always make trouble because they have to push. If you're just submitted to the grace of God in your life, you don't have to push. You just let him work. And you're not desiring any attention from it or any esteem from man or any recognition, but you're just hearts to the Lord and you just let him work. So this is very noteworthy. I wanted to bring this out here. That Uzziah, who was anointed as king, now that's not good enough. He wants to be the priest too. And he had courageous priest who had a strong conviction about what the word of God said, and they withstood him. And he got mad about it, but God judged Uzziah. So that's the situation now. There's going to be a leadership transition, and God is going to be raising Isaiah up to a higher level. Now, I mentioned in some previous weeks, at this time, Micah, Hosea, and Amos were all contemporaries of Isaiah. But I believe that he was the first of them, I think, in the timeline of things. He had a much longer ministry time. And in his prophetic ministry, it was to the nations. It was to Judah, Israel, to the nations all round about. He also brought the prophetic word and revelation of Christ to come, especially chapter 40 on through the end, especially. I mean, that's almost just completely filled with the prophetic word of Christ to come. And the Apostle Paul made reference to the book of Isaiah as he brought revelation and understanding of Jesus Christ and his work. He did so to a large degree out of the book of Isaiah, but really from all the prophetic books. So we come back to chapter 6, verse 1, and what we see happening is there is a calling beyond the calling. In other words, there was an initial call to his heart, but there are times God has you flow in a certain way, and it's preparing you for something later, or something that's greater later on. So he says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Above it stood the seraphims, each had six wings. Two covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We see in the book of Revelation that the elders and the created beings around the throne of God are crying, Holy, 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 day and night, day and night. God is pure. He is holy. There's nothing but all of the DNA of God, the character of God, love, joy, peace, and all of that is just continuously emanating out from him. So they say, holy, holy, holy. You might say, wouldn't they get tired of that? Now, maybe you would get tired of that, but the presence of God brings such an awe upon us that out of our heart, the same things can just come forth. Something pops into my mind. I still remember being in Nigeria, and it was Easter Sunday. And I preached in six different churches that day. But the one we went to, the worship service, was three words for a half an hour. He is risen, or he is alive. I forget which it was. Like, he is alive, he is alive. And they sang that for a half an hour. And I thought to myself, back here, you know, people be disinterested. Now, maybe you wouldn't, but some people would, because there's too much with worship about entertainment and mental stimulation. It's not to be about mental stimulation. It's not to be entertainment. It's not about a concert, but rather our hearts being given to God. So what happened as they were declaring, he is alive, he is alive, he is alive, you know, in a song. After about 20 minutes of this, they started to get unglued. I mean, they're about jumping out of their shoes because the revelation of it was coming alive. So there is some virtue in the repetitiveness of something you have a revelation of. Now, I don't advocate, you know, we do three-word songs for 45 minutes. I mean, you know, but what if, you know, what if the Holy Ghost, that's how he led? And I'll never forget that time. And I think of that when I see these angels just crying, holy, 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 holy. And as you continue in to press into something you have a revelation of, it just comes alive all the more. Verse 4, the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. The house was filled with smoke. Now, not like smoke from burning wood. It would be more like the fog type of thing. And you know, whether we have something like that or not is irrelevant. We come to worship him. I mean, it's a blessing, you know, when unusual things happen. I expect, you know, angels to join our worship. I expect to actually hear and see that sometime. But whether we have anything that or not, it's not about the manifestation. It's about the heart being given over to the Lord. Then he said, yippee-yi-ki-yay, woohoo, this is awesome. No, that's not what he said. Verse 5, he said, woe is me, for I'm undone, or like I'm laid open and bare before the Lord. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, or a coal of fire, which he had taken with the tongues from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched my lips. Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin is purged. Now the Lord is proceeding to give an advanced greater call upon his life with a corresponding anointing that is going to come. But what we see here is that before we enter into a greater work or other things the Lord has, it requires a greater consecration and a greater purification in our life. Because to be thrust into something that would be viewed greater in a certain sense in terms of the scope of influence and the authority, to be thrust into that and not have a greater purity, the very thing you think is going to be a blessing is going to be your destruction. And many times people, they think, oh, you know, that I was taken to this greater place that God has for my life. Well, if we don't allow a greater work to be done in us, then that very thing will be our undoing and our destruction. And for this reason, we should not covet for other authority or ministry or whatever it might be, wealth or anything. We shouldn't covet for that. But our desire, our deep desire should be to see more of him, that he might do a greater work in us, so then he can do a greater work through us. So here is Isaiah, minding God's business. He thought I was going to say minding his own business. Well, he was doing that, but God's business was his business. And the Lord reveals himself because it's time. Another realm of leadership needs to be raised up. And we will never minister beyond the revelation that we have. And many people try to do that. They'll see something. They might have a calling even, but the degree of revelation is limited, not all that it could and should be. But if they're trying to do something beyond the revelation they have, it will fail. They'll get into their own ability and their own thinking, their own desires. When God was going to call Ezekiel, who was functioning as a priest, he's going to call him into the prophetic. We see in Ezekiel 1, and then goes on in chapter 2 and 3, God gave him a revelation of himself, of his work, and of heaven. And out of that, we have the pure motivation to serve the Lord. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And we love him because we see his love for us. So that's purity and motivation. What we need is to keep our eyes on him and continue to have a deeper revelation of these things, which then out of that comes the power of God, the love of God, the wisdom of God. So the Lord's bringing a greater revelation of himself before he's going to release a greater calling on Isaiah's life. And with that, if we're truly seeing the Lord, we see ourselves in the light of him. If you try to know yourself just by yourself, you'll end up deceived. We see where we're at in the light of Jesus Christ. The more we see him, what will happen is humility. There are people who want to project out how they're having visions and talking, running conversations with God and all this, but their life does not support that that's the truth. Because as we're truly beholding him, it's going to affect us. We're going to be brought to a place of humility because knowing ourselves in the light of the one who is our Savior, who's been raised from the dead, the one who's on the throne, we see how frail we are. We see our own sins in the light of him. But many times what people do is they try to judge themselves or evaluate themselves by comparing to other people. And Paul said, I don't commend myself by comparing myself to others. Which in his time there, many apparently were doing that. That's 2 Corinthians. He brought that out. But when you stand before the Lord and you see him, you'll know where you're at if we're truly seeing him. Again, a lot of people deceive themselves because they want to appear spiritual or something like that. Now, here's some good news. God's not partial. He's not respecter of persons. Whoever seeks him will be found. I mean, he'll reveal himself. The question is, am I seeking him or am I seeking after the things of this world? So he says, my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. And what the Spirit of God did, had an angel bring a coal of fire off the altar and put it upon his lips, and his sin was taken away. Now, this goes with what I shared last week, referring to Isaiah 4:4, that the sins of Jerusalem were purged or would be purged by the spirit of judgment and spirit of burning. And that corresponds with Luke chapter 3. And John the Baptist said, there's one coming after me. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. And some think fire of God means you're all emotional and stirred up. That's complete wrong interpretation. Fire consumes. And the use of fire in scriptures is consuming. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says God is a consuming fire. The fire of God consumes our sins. So if we're in a process of encountering God and being filled with the Spirit, one of the works that will surely come is the burning out of the fire. And the bondages, where you have the Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego thrown into the fire, and they look in and see the very bonds that had them tied up were burnt off, but they're not burnt at all. So the bondages in our life will get burnt off by the Holy Ghost. That's Holy Ghost and fire. His ministry. Now, if you love your sin, you don't want to hear that interpretation. But rather, when we really appreciate our Savior and love God, we say, thank you, Jesus, you're purifying me. Because fire purifies. And with various metals that we would view as precious metals, they will, the dross, it's called, or the impure elements that are sort of mixed in there will burn off at certain temperatures. And various metals will be purified at various temperatures. I mentioned when I worked in a foundry some years ago, and they'd have these different ovens and different temperatures, and then they'd scrape off, the impurities, because it's going to rise up to the top. And whichever metals they had, these ovens be set at different temperatures. So to have something precious, gold, it needs to be a high temperature. So what we can expect is the fire of God is going to get hot with conviction power on your soul, that we can become that vessel that's usable for the Lord. Which, again, if we appreciate our salvation and his love for us, we should want that. If our idea, if we're making God in the image we have and we say he's Santa Claus, he exists just to give me presents and gifts. Well, we don't want any purification. We're creating a God according to how we think he should be. And there's so much of that today in the body of Christ. Rather than seeing we exist for his pleasure, Revelation 4:11, he's begun a work in us. He will work to complete it if we cooperate with him. Well, we come back here. Isaiah says, woe is me. And really that is in itself an expression of humility by Isaiah. He was, in a sense, saying, Lord, purify me. I see my sin. And he made reference to things that came out from his mouth. Now, maybe he complained a little bit. Maybe he gossiped or slandered. Who knows what it was? We don't need to know what it was. But we can realize from this that, sometimes it's just how you're speaking needs to be purified. A person can have sin that's a little bit of a hindrance to what God would want to do, but that doesn't mean they're like evil plotting to kill people. And many times what people will do is they'll justify what they will think of as a little sin. Well, that's okay. God will wink at that. I don't do the big ones. Well, God's aim is to turn us into usable vessels. So he's going to work to purify us as much as we'll allow him to. So the angel puts the coal on, your sin's taken away. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord. Now notice, in Isaiah's encounter with God, he saw and he heard. He saw and he heard. Paul spoke of that in Acts, I think it's 22 and 26. He spoke of him seeing the Lord and hearing his voice. And he proceeded on in his ministry based on that. We see, we hear. So he heard the voice of the Lord, who said, whom shall I send? and who will go for us? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. Now what happened here, the Lord was revealing himself in a greater way. And at that revelation, Isaiah is convicted and allows greater purification in his heart. So then when the Spirit of God is saying, I need someone who I can anoint to go forth and speak to my people, who shall I send? There was an immediate response from Isaiah because of what the Lord did in him. Isaiah didn't say, let me go home, think about this, Lord. Or let me go and fast pray for like 3 years and I'll let you know. Sometimes the Lord needs someone now, not next year. Sometimes. Sometimes we can take time in making decisions. And sometimes it needs to be a now thing. The people who follow Jesus, there's only a 3-year window of his earthly ministry. And for many of them, it was a now decision when they encountered him and they began to realize, at the very least, he's anointed of God. And then some came to understand he was the Son of God, prophesied in Scripture, the Messiah sent to bring salvation. And he said, come and follow me. They had a choice to make right then. Are they going to follow him? Or are they going to we'll fish here for a while and we'll see if maybe an angel comes to confirm this. In that case, it was an immediate decision time. In Luke chapter 9, when he was beginning to move towards Jerusalem, and he was calling people to follow him, and then he was sending some out. He said, you know, like some, he goes on to say that some, you know, they're saying, well, I can't go yet. I take care of business, this, that, or the other. Well, they missed it because he's on his way to Jerusalem. Next year, it's too late for what they had. When he said to the disciples, now he appeared to over 500, it says in 1 Corinthians, after his death and resurrection. He appeared over 500. And the word went out to all of them, go wait in Jerusalem to ascend the promise of the Father. And only about 120 obeyed that word. Now the people, many of them were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And they probably had plans. Well, you know, I got to go home, take care of business. But out of the 500 that saw him, only 120 actually obeyed that word. Now, I jokingly like to say that's why, you know, your feet point out. Because if it'd be me and I missed that, I'd be kicking myself in the rear end. I can't get my leg up to do that. I mean, I would be so upset. I missed the outpouring of the Spirit. And no doubt some of them were upset over that. But it just goes to show you, 3 out of 4 there, even having seen the Lord after his resurrection, their own reasoning took over and they did not fully obey. And then they missed something because of it. Now, God still loved them, of course. Did he still use them? Most likely. But they missed something. I've determined, I don't want to miss anything God has for me. I don't want to miss anything. I mean, it's sort of like if my wife's making dinner, I don't want to be like outside somewhere and I can't hear her call me for dinner. You sort of make sure you're nearby when you know it's dinner time, right? You don't want to miss that. Now she calls me for dinner. You know, our dog German Shepherd has a herding instinct. She'll come and get me. She will. She'll run in and she's looking at me. And I know the expression on her dog face that she's telling me, it's time for dinner. Come on. You belong out here. It's just interesting. Well, Isaiah responds immediately. Who will I send? Here am I. Send me. And there's times in your life that there may be a moment like that where there's a now response needed. And it's sort of like you jump and realize I just jumped out of the boat, right? You know, I'm jumping in the water here. And for that split second, you realize you committed yourself to something. And you're going to find out what here in a minute when you hit land or hit water. So Isaiah responded. And if we live in our own reasoning all the time, we will not be able to do that. Now, that's not to say you don't use your mind. Of course, you use your mind. But our reliance should more so be on the Spirit of God and knowing what he said. If our mind's too busy, it will be difficult to hear. If our lives are so busy, we can't stop to just pray, meditate. We won't hear. I love the morning. I'm a morning person. But I love when I wake up just to lay for a while and not even do anything yet and just listen. And meditate and just listen. Because my mind's at most quiet and peace, because I go to sleep in peace, I'll wake up in peace. You go to sleep in turmoil, you'll wake up in turmoil. And just listen in that stillness, the still and the quiet. Well, he said, go tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see you indeed, but perceive not. Now, that could appear like it's saying, tell them not to listen. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, you hear, but you don't understand. You see, but you don't understand. There can be people that are God's people that say could come here and hear with these ears, but not really hear in their heart. When Jesus spoke to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, at the end of each address to each one of them, he said, hear what the Spirit of God says of the churches. So as we come, we want to hear what he's saying to us as a group, but then what's he saying to you personally? And that is so important. We don't hear, I sure hope my wife's listening to this because she needs straightened out. That's not how you listen. That's not how you hear. But rather we hear, Lord, what are you saying to me? Is there action I need to take? Is there something you're stirring me to do? You see, they weren't hearing like that. And he said, oh, Lord, how long? How long am I going to do this? And we can easily wonder things like that. Well, okay, I have this for you to do. And you think, well, how long am I going to be doing that? Well, the Lord answered him. He said, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. He's saying, you're going to be bringing this prophetic message until all my people go into captivity, which actually was beyond his life. God can give us a visionary word. It's not just for all of our life, but goes beyond our life. And that type of element in leadership is very important because what we begin thinking of future generations. And that's where like old men dream dreams. We begin dreaming of the blessing of God and the kingdom of God beyond our own life. A lot of people, they don't even really dream in God to the end of their life. So I'll say, well, I'll go up to 65, I'm going to retire, and that's just pleasure for me. Well, God's not in that. That's selfishness. We should have vision to go to the end of our life, which, you know, we have to understand as you get older, you might slow down a little bit, but you work smarter, not harder. That's the old Amish expression, work smarter, not harder. So we should be growing in wisdom. So in a sense, your physical exertion may not be what it was, but the effectiveness of what you do should be greater. So here he has a word. It's going to go beyond his life because there were various other kings to follow after Hezekiah. But see, Hezekiah, which we'll see this when we get up to chapter, it was about 33 to 39, I think. Hezekiah had some pride come in there, and some ambassadors from Babylon come down, and he shows them all of his stuff, all the temple. He shows them everything because he's proud about it. I mean, you wouldn't have a dishwasher repairman come into your house and show him where valuable jewelry is and show him, you know, we have, here's all these guns down here in the basement. Oh, here's all these diamonds over here. You wouldn't do that. Because now you're tempting them to say, hey, we know the house, we know the layout, we know what they do, we know where the stuff is, we're going to come get it. And that's exactly what happened. The Babylonians came in and ransacked the temple. Well, the word here is that they're going to go in captivity. Verse 13 is important, though. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten. And actually the word there is, for eaten, is actually the same word as consumed by fire. As a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And in studying all those words in the Hebrew, what it's saying is, as you would have a tree that's beginning to die, and the leaves, you know, are falling off, they're drying up, and there's branches probably falling off, but there's still some sap in there. There's still some life in the stump. And it can produce again. That's how it's going to be. There's still some sap in this tree. And one-tenth of the people are going to come back and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls. And that's exactly what happened. When the decree went forth from Cyrus, king of Persia, and that went forth, and God touched an ungodly man to finance the temple being rebuilt and to release them out of slavery. The people prospered in Babylon, and in prophetic words, they were told they'd prosper there. They were told, don't try to fight, you'll be killed. Go into the captivity, it'll be for 70 years, and Jeremiah brought that out. Be 70 years captivity due to all the Sabbaths you didn't keep. But God's going to bring you back. But you're going to prosper there. And you had men like Daniel prosper in a great way and be raised up as part of the rulership of the kingdom. So the time comes for them to come back, but only 1 out of 10 came back. I find that interesting. The rest of them, it's like, we kind of like Babylon. We're blessed here. But what was God's plan? God's plan was for them to come back and rebuild. And he prophesied it by number, a tenth. And when you study it out, that it was a tenth of the people actually left and came back to rebuild. Isaiah has some very specific prophetic words. He prophesied of Cyrus being king 120 years before it happened, by name. There was a prophet by the name of Kim Clement that prophesied Donald Trump would be president of the United States in the year 2007. There was never any breathing of a thought that he would be president. He wasn't running for 20 years. He wasn't a politician. Kenneth Copeland prophesied the fall of the Soviet Union in 1985. Specific things. The gospel would go in and happen like he said. And I had found more recently, all of his board members said, Brother Copeland, do not publish this prophecy. And he said, I have to publish it. It's the Lord. And I say that for a reason. People can think, oh, surround yourself with counsel. All your counselors can be wrong. He knew that he knew, and he'd have to answer to the Lord, Brother Copeland now, for what the Lord's telling him to do. And he'd have to bear the responsibility of that. So he said, no, we're publishing it. And I remember reading it. I think it was around July of 1985. I thought, oh, wow. Because back then, the Cold War was, I mean, it was at its peak. I thought, oh, Brother Copeland, you're out on a limb here. Wow. It happened like he said. You know, you have wannabe prophets prophesy all these generalities. And many times it's of the Lord, and it's to edify people. But you cross over into that specific area. Now, you're going to be judged relative to that. And Isaiah had some very specific prophecies. And here is one of them. One-tenth of the people are going to come back. Now, not only does that provide us with the understanding of what's going to happen, but God was releasing that in spirit before it happened. And he does that. The things that he's going to do are spoken ahead because his power is released in the spoken word.